If you have your Bibles tonight, you want to join in. In just a few minutes, we'll be in Luke chapter 13. If you want to turn there and look at a few verses together in Luke chapter 13, and we won't be there right away, but just wanted to give you a heads up to turn there, and we'll get there eventually. Garrett, if you'll go ahead to the next slide. The main competing viewpoint, now last week we talked all about Calvinism. We went through the 5 points that are emphasized in that theological system. And if you missed that and maybe are a little fuzzy on what that is, it's very important to understand these things are creeping into a lot of the teaching and notes and study Bibles and commentaries and TV and radio broadcasts of preachers and teachers. So it's very important you know what to look for and the subtle ways those ideas are getting in there. So if you missed last week, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that message or gain that knowledge of Calvinism. But today we have these two competing viewpoints. Calvinism emphasizing the sovereignty of God, that everything is His choice and it's all on Him, that we have no choice of our own, basically. God does everything. And then you have on the other extreme, they push the free will of man to an extreme, and they talk about how a person, it's all on him to the point where they can mess up and lose their salvation along the way because it's a responsibility on them. And so you have these two things pulling at each other, one emphasizing God's sovereignty, the other emphasizing the free will of man or man's responsibility. And could either one of those be right when both of them, when you boil it down and get to the end, it all is based on works? Because you're going to see that tonight. There has to be something in the middle, something that stays true to the Bible. And out there, people try to pigeonhole pastors and churches into one of these two camps. But there has to be, you know, something in the middle, because both of them are unbiblical and add works to salvation. The Bible tells us that the gospel is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I saw one person mouthing it with me. Let's try it again. Ready? Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, the Arminian perspective looks at a Christian who sins, and he says, you have lost your salvation. The Calvinist theology would look at the same person and say, well, you were never saved in the first place if you're living in sin, or what they call practicing sin, or living in habitual sin. And so now, how many of you would be honest out there tonight, and you would have to admit that since believing on Jesus for salvation, you've had some ups and downs spiritually. That there were times when you chose to allow sin into your life, and you were not walking with the Lord in fellowship like you should have been as His child. I'd have to be the first to raise my hand, and I know there's several out there that will be honest. The rest of you are liars, and you won't raise your hand. But there are some ups and downs for every Christian, every believer. How would you like to be told that you lost your salvation simply because of your disobedience to the Lord? Or how would you like to be told that you were never genuinely saved to begin with? Because a genuinely saved person, according to the Calvinists, is from that point forward going to remain faithful to God no matter what, in every area of their life. And so you talk about a confusing message and how it is robbing people of their joy and assurance, causing constant fear in their lives. Now, one of the men who is most responsible in our day for promoting the ideas of Calvinism, those 5 points we talked about last week, many books written, and he's on a lot of media. Garrett, if you can go to the next slide. His name is John Piper. And this is a man that I've had people very close to me get into his works, his writings, and his books, and it has totally swept them into the theological system of the Calvinists. He's very persuasive, and if you have any of his books, I'd recommend you stay away from him. It's subtle, and it sounds very good on the surface, but if you're not careful, it will sound so good that it will sweep you up into this other framework we talked about, Reformed theology, and we talked about the ugly side of that last week, of how dangerous this is, and how much damage it is doing to the cause of Christ and the furtherance of the gospel. But notice what he says here. No Christian can be sure he is a true believer. Now, wait a second. He says, hence, there is an ongoing need to be dedicated to the Lord and deny ourselves so that we might make it. I don't know about you, but I don't want to live in constant fear like that. And I don't see that anywhere in the scriptures, that a Christian can't know that they're saved. Now, Garrett, if you go to the next one, we looked previously at how terms are used by those giving invitations for salvation that are not found in the Bible. That's terms such as make Jesus Lord of your life. They'll use that as an invitation. Or give your heart to God. Or follow Jesus and be his disciple when we're giving an invitation for salvation. Or be sorry for your sin and promise to stop it. Now, I want to say right off the bat here, dedicating your life to God, who saved you from hell and gives you a home in heaven, is the logical, Paul calls it your reasonable service. It's a logical thing for a person to choose to do at some point after they're saved. So I'm not denying that dedicating your life to God should be there as a Christian, but the key word here is should. It doesn't mean that every person, every Christian who believes on Christ is going to do this. And it doesn't determine how much time between the time they're saved and when this happens, when it takes place. But to tell somebody that in order to be saved, he must live for Jesus or add works, and it places the burden upon that individual. And salvation then is no longer presented to him as a free gift, but as some sort of a contract between you and God. It's a bilateral agreement where, Lord, if I promise to do this for you, that you have promised to give me your gift of salvation. Well, Paul says if you're working for something, then it's no longer a gift. It has to be one or the other. And we looked at that in Romans chapter 4 and also Romans 11. So it becomes based on the sinner's own efforts instead of Christ's finished work. Paul wrote an entire letter about this very problem in the book of Galatians, where people were coming along and trying to tell Christians, well, you are saved, but it's Jesus plus these works that you need to do. Friends, Paul comes in there and he said, just what we quoted a few minutes ago, he says, that's another gospel. That's twisting things. He says, that's not the true gospel that God gave us. That's a free gift. There's no works attached to it. It's Jesus plus nothing. So, Garrett, if you go to the next one, what can be called lordship salvation is a false teaching, which is the natural outgrowth of the fifth point of Calvinism. Remember, we had that word tulip to go through those 5 points. And remember, the last one is the perseverance of the saints. Last time we learned that according to Calvinist teaching, all who are truly born again will serve Christ, notice that, will serve Christ faithfully throughout the rest of their lives. And so this is them, this is their teachings. If not, they were never truly saved to begin with, because all genuine believers will serve the Lord and produce spiritual fruit. That's the perspective they're coming from. That if you do not persevere and stay true to God and faithful to Him the rest of your days, then it must be that you didn't truly get saved back when you claimed to make that profession of faith. And remember, we looked at Jude chapter 1, if you go to the next one, Garrett, that we believe not in the perseverance of the saints. That's not in Scripture, but we believe in the preservation of them. Just like it says here in Jude 1, we are preserved in Jesus Christ and called. That He's the one that's responsible for our preservation, not us. It's not on our shoulders. So the next one, Garrett, how faithful does one have to be? Well, how consistent would you have to be to know that you are truly one of the faithful few, or the ones persevering? How much sin proves that you were never saved in the first place? Or how much obedience would prove that you were saved? Well, Calvinists, you put that question to them and they'll simply have to resort to their pat answer that it's a mystery, that we don't know, that those are the secret things the Lord hasn't revealed to us. Well, wouldn't you like to know beyond a doubt that you're saved? And isn't that what God promises us in 1 John 5:13? These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. But for the Calvinists, there's no assurance of their salvation, given that we all struggle with our old sinful nature. And this teaching has led to the heresy of lordship salvation, mixing up discipleship with salvation, and thereby adding works to the requirements for the good news. If you'll go ahead to the next one, Garrett. We just that verse I quoted a second ago. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Our knowledge, our assurance is not based on our performance. It's based on the written guarantee that whosoever believeth on him hath everlasting life. And it's never going to end. Calvinism says that you cannot know it unless you die in the faith, in fellowship with God. Let's look at a little bit about that. You remember the church at Corinth that had all those spiritual issues that Paul had to write that scathing letter, you know, 1 Corinthians? If you go to the next one, Garrett, in chapter 1, verse 2, right at the beginning of his letter to them, notice what he calls them. So he says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, they're set apart unto him, called to be saints. Wait a second. Those of you who know the rest of the letter, you're kind of scratching your head wondering, are you serious, Paul? You're going to call them saints? But here's the thing. Positionally, in Christ, they have a righteous standing before God. In their position, they are completely made righteous and declared by God to be innocent, completely guiltless of sin. But in their practice, as Christians and as believers, they were not living out that position. And Paul gets on them about that. And a lot of the New Testament is written as instruction to believers. This is how you ought to live because of the fact that you're in Christ. So live it out. Let it come out in your life. So here he calls them saints. But then we get to chapter 3, and he describes them a little bit. He says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, you know, spiritual people that have grown in their faith, but as unto carnal, that is, fleshly people, those who are following the dictates of the old nature instead of yielding to the Spirit of God that now resides in you. He says, you've not grown. You're like babes in Christ. But notice, they're still in Christ. And then if you go to the next one, Garrett, verse 3, he says, for ye are yet carnal. You're acting like unsaved people or worldly people. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as basically unsaved men, you're fleshly men. The next one, Garrett. And then we get to chapter 11, verse 30, he's going through the elements of the Lord's Supper. And these people were not taking it seriously at all. There were some coming and sort of eating something really fancy in front of other people just to rub it in. You know, they had the good food. Well, you know, they're eating a T-bone steak while the other guys have to eat their hot dogs. And they're kind of rubbing it in and how they're better off than the others. And then he said, some of you are even coming to the Lord's table drunk. He says, you're making a mockery of this. And be careful, he says, if you partake of this unworthily or irreverently, that God will deal with you as his children. He will chasten you. And notice that some were sick, but also verse 30 says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Well, if you read through the New Testament, you understand the word sleep is used to talk of a believer in Christ who passes away. Their body dies, but their spirit goes to be with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But their body, it uses that metaphor that it's sleeping until the resurrection when the Lord gives us that new body and he comes back again. So here we have people that are called saints, positionally in Christ, but then they're described as carnal. They're not living the way they should. And he says, some of you, the Lord has to actually take you home because you are such a shame to the cause of Christ. Now, the theological perspective we studied last week, Calvinism, denies that there is an old nature that we have to deal with. They look at Romans chapter 7 and they say, well, that was before Paul got saved. You know that part where he says, you know, the things I want to do, I end up not doing, and the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death and that struggle that he was having? The problem with that is he's already gone through chapters on salvation, chapters 4 and 5. He gets to chapter 6, he starts talking about sanctification. Should we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He gets to chapter 7 and he talks about how we've been freed from the demands of the law. But yet the law still served a purpose because it showed him his sin. And he goes through and he talks about that even as a believer, he struggles with that because we still have that old nature to deal with, that we are sinners. Oh yes, we've been given a new nature in Christ. And so now we've got two kind of pulling at us, this tug of war going on inside. And who are we going to yield to? Which way are we going to choose? So here's some questions, three questions to think about tonight. Number one, are we secure in Christ or not? That is, once you believe on the Lord, do you have to be real careful and cautious and worry that you kept being obedient to the Lord enough to make it to heaven? Well, John chapter 10, Gary, if you go to the next one, verse 27, it says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Here's a question. When do we become part of Jesus' sheepfold? Well, when we believe on him as our Savior. He becomes our good shepherd. We're born into God's family. And he says, once you're placed in his hand, nobody's going to pry open that hand, even yourself. If you look at that passage, the word man there is in italics. It's supplied. It's talking about the fact that no entity at all, whether it be an angelic, Satan, his fallen angels, whether it be a person, nothing and nobody could ever pluck you out of his hand. So we are safe, we are secure in him. But Lordship salvation says no, you couldn't be. Now the main promoter of Lordship salvation today is a pastor who's been quite popular for many years, having written many books and appearing regularly on radio and TV broadcasts. Really has become a household name. His name is John MacArthur. And some of you probably have books by him. I know I do in my library because he writes about things, other things besides salvation that are quite handy and are helpful. And that's the trouble here because he has pointed people to the Bible. It's just his interpretation as far as salvation goes are way off base. And we're going to see that tonight. And then, Garrett, if you go to the next one, by contrast, another very prolific Christian writer by the name of M.R. DeHaan, and you may have heard of him, he's now with the Lord, but he very clearly stated the difference when you talk about salvation versus discipleship. And he wrote this. He said, there's a vast difference between coming to Jesus for salvation and coming after Jesus for service. He says, coming to Christ makes one a believer, while coming after Christ makes one a disciple. All believers are not disciples, he says. To become a believer, one accepts the invitation of the gospel. To become a disciple, one accepts the challenge to a life of dedicated service and separation. So he says, salvation comes through the sacrifice of Christ. Discipleship comes only by sacrifice of self and surrender to his call for devoted service. Salvation is free. But discipleship involves paying the price of a separated walk. Salvation can't be lost because it depends upon God's faithfulness. But discipleship can be lost because it depends upon our faithfulness. And so it's very important as we study the scriptures not to mix up the doctrine or the teaching of salvation and its discipleship together. Because it will get you into this other gospel, whatever it is, this Lordship salvation. While it's true that all throughout the New Testament, God calls his children to a life of holiness and Christ-likeness, there is never, ever an obligation placed before a lost person to do any work of righteousness in order to obtain or maintain his or her salvation. Notice what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, if you'll put that up there. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believe it. That's all. It doesn't say whosoever lives a good life afterward or does 75% of the time stays faithful to God and maybe he's got a few things. Or maybe he gives up the big sins but still has some lingering things in his life. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. You can go to the next one, Garrett. You may be wondering why people teach something so clearly opposed to Scripture. Guys like John Piper, John McCurry, they ought to know better. Why would they do something like this? What's driving this? Well, I think the answer is that they look out at American Christianity today or in modern times, and a lot of people who have done so are tired of seeing all the carnality, the worldliness, the sinful lifestyles in the average American Christian. But the proper response to that is not to add to the gospel. It is to teach new believers the word of God. Often new Christians are never challenged They're never encouraged or even rebuked by the scriptures or by being shown things. And therefore, we end up with old Christians in diapers. And this is basically what 1 and 2 Corinthians is all about. Addressing the fact that the believers in Corinth should have been eating meat, but they were still drinking milk, like babies, spiritual babies. And the answer to carnality is not to add works to the gospel saying, hey, if you really believed on Christ, this is going to change in your life. And you have to do this and that. But it's to teach and preach the powerful word of God and let the Holy Spirit take his word and change that person. To work with new Christians desiring and expecting growth and maturity in their lives. But not saying that that is a part of salvation. Now, part of the thought process behind lordship salvation are hypothetical questions like these. What if I, just hypothetically, what if I were to totally turn away from all the things of God and I denied Christ after I became a Christian? What would happen? Surely God would not tolerate that. Somebody comes up with these questions. Well, and you would be correct to a certain extent to say that God would not tolerate that. In fact, God would not tolerate your disobedience. He would lovingly chasten you to bring you back to your senses as his child. That's what the Bible shows us. And what he would not do is that he would never rescue us and then throw us back and cast us out of his family. Let's look at a few passages to see this. John chapter 5, verse 24. Verily, that word again, truthfully, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath, present tense, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now, do you think God's going to hold that out and sort of tease us and, okay, I passed you from death to life, and you were there for a while, but, oh boy, you messed up. You're going back to death. Throw us back. We see the next verse, John chapter 6, verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Another one about the living water in John 4, verse 14, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So although it is very sad to observe believers' lives who are not walking in obedience to the Lord and his word, this does not mean that they were never saved and that they have somehow lost their salvation because God had to take his gift back from them. That does not happen. What it means is they are yielding to their old flesh, their old nature, instead of to the Spirit of God who indwells them. Instead of saying yes to the Lord and to his word of what God wants us to do, they're still saying yes to the old nature and its cravings. There were, you can go to the next one here, there were two prize fighters who were going to fight a boxing match of the ages. I mean, this was going to be a big fight, world-class match. And one of them decided he was going to eat healthy meats and fruits and vegetables. He trained for 8 hours a day, with the boxing bags and the speed bag. And he studied about technique and footwork and practiced his quickness. Sort of like those scenes in the Rocky movies where he's, punching those slabs of meat and running the stairs and getting ready for that big fight. Well, the other fighter thought he was fine the way he was. He was pretty good already, in good shape. He didn't train. He ate cookies and cakes and watched a lot of boxing on TV. Which fighter would you, I know you're not betting folks, so I'm just going to say, which fighter do you think would win? There's a very real struggle for dominance that's going on inside every Christian, whether you realize it or not. There's a war going on inside of you. It's the old flesh against the Spirit of God who wants to produce good fruit in our lives and make us more like Jesus. And so which one are we going to give ourselves to and yield to? And feed, if you will. What is it that the Spirit of God can use to help us? Are we placing those things into our hearts and minds? Or are we feeding our flesh with the things of the world that are just encouraging it to take us its direction? There are serious consequences for living in sin as a believer. But none of them have anything to do with the removal of our salvation. Let's look at a few more passages. Galatians chapter 6, it tells us there not to be deceived, because God will not be mocked. God is not mocked. If you'll turn there, Garrett, to that next one. Because whatsoever we sow in our daily lives, that's what we're going to get as far as a crop, a harvest. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to get the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll have the Spirit reap life everlasting. You know, the life God wants you to live and enjoy. We go to Hebrews chapter 12 that talks about the child of God that is chastened by the Lord, because the Lord loves us. And it says He scourgeth every son when we receive it. There's some discipline. There's some chastening that happens in a believer's life. You don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you have experienced the chastening hand of God? When you weren't doing right, He corrects us. He gets us back on the path we need to be. So it's not that a person can get saved, just go out and live whatever way he wants, and there's no consequences, nothing going to happen to him. Paul asked that question, what, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid! Don't even think that. May it never be so. We already looked at 1 Corinthians, where it talked about those that slept because of how they were approaching the Lord's table. You remember Acts chapter 5, it talks about Ananias and Sapphira who lied to the Holy Ghost, and God took them, took their lives. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16, that next slide there talks about the fact that there is a sin unto death, that the Lord may decide to take a child home that is bringing such shame and such harm to the cause of Christ. So there are ramifications. And some might say, well, you can go to the next one here. What about those scary passages in Hebrews chapter 6 and 10? Don't those teach that if you don't live right, you will experience God's wrath? Well, it's important you study those carefully. Because if you'll go to the next slide, John Piper actually, I think there's a quote right before that, Garrett, where he capitalizes on that, or maybe I'll have it up there. He said, John Piper wrote, there are many warnings in Scripture that those who do not hold fast to Christ can be lost in the end. Well, here's the question. Is the responsibility on us to hold on to Him, or is He holding on to us in His hand? Because if it's the first way, and I have to hold on to Him, I can tell you I'd probably let loose and would fall off. But it's Him holding on to us. That's what the Bible teaches. When you think about Hebrews chapters 6 and 10, you need to always interpret unclear passages in the light of clear ones. We talked about that last week. Men who have studied the Bible and the original languages for decades and decades, they still come to those portions in Hebrews and find them extremely challenging to translate, first of all, and then understand and interpret. Secondly, if you read these verses carefully, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, you will not find one word in them about whether a person is going to heaven or hell. It talks about how God will deal with believers who end up dishonoring His Son through their lifestyle. But the Bible always teaches that He deals with them as His disobedient children, not as those who are outside His family. Well, we come now to 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, another one. It says there, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Oh boy, how are we going to deal with this? This says here, if I'm born of God, then I'm not going to sin. What are you going to do with that one? Well, this is a favorite of those who believe in the perseverance of saints. A lot of translations and study Bible notes, they falsely state that a saved person can no longer practice sin. And they sort of add that word because it's in the present tense. Well, this means an ongoing sinful pattern, sort of a habit, a habitual sin in their lives. They start to try to understand this verse that way. That's probably what it's talking about, that a Christian could never live in habitual sin. Have you ever known a Christian that had a bad habit? Yeah. So how many times would it be that would equal a habitual sin? I don't find anywhere in the Bible that it ever defines the parameters for what constitutes practicing sin. And who gets to decide how many times it would take a person to sin for him to not be saved? I wonder tonight, have you stopped practicing sin? What about the sin of anger? What about the sin of lust? What about going several days without reading your Bible? Uh-oh. Or what if husbands, you're mad at your wife for several days? If you find yourself sliding back into sin, it doesn't mean that you didn't get saved. But you're not accessing the means of victory over sin. What this verse is talking about is that new nature that we were given, it doesn't sin. Oh, the old one is constantly there, and we can choose to follow the path of the old nature. But that new nature that we've become partakers of, that 1 Peter tells us about, that doesn't sin. It was born of God in perfection. And we have that perfect new nature that wants to glorify God. The Spirit wants us to go that direction. But yet we have to choose between those. And so that which is born of God cannot sin. But the flesh is, that we still reside in, it still can. And it does. I wonder if we could go to the next one, Garrett. During the Great Depression, when we talk about not accessing the means of victory that are ours for the taking, during the Great Depression, there was a Mr. Yates who wasn't able to make enough on his ranching operation to pay the principal the interest on his mortgage, so he was in danger of losing his ranch. And with little money for clothes or for food, his family, like many others, had to depend on government subsidies. There was an oil company that came into the area and told him there might be oil on his land. And they asked permission to drill a wildcat well there. He signed a lease contract, and wouldn't you know it, they struck a giant oil reserve right there on his property. And so now, the day that he had purchased that land and signed the mortgage papers and everything that he owned it, he had received all of that. He had the oil, the mineral rights there. He'd been living on that well. Yet he had been surviving on relief for months and months. Here he was, a multimillionaire, living in poverty because he didn't know the oil was even there, even though he owned every bit of it. And I wonder how many Christians live their spiritual lives like that. You don't even realize all that you have in Jesus Christ, that he's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, but we don't access them when he's given them and offering them to us. Well, that next question we want to answer quickly is, what about repentance in the Bible? Garrett, if you go to the next one. This is where we'll look at Luke chapter 13, right after we get through a passage that we studied in depth just a few weeks ago. If you go to the next one, in Acts chapter 17, verses 29 and 30, I want you to, if you are used to marking your Bible, there's an important word in verse 29 I want you to underline. It says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God," remember Paul was preaching to those idol worshipers, "we ought not to," and then what's that next word? Think. All right, so that's the important word there. Underline that word, think. "That the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." So instead of worshiping these idols, what does he tell them to do in verse 30? He says, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." He's talking about, every time this word's used in the New Testament, it's talking about changing your thinking. Change your thinking. So that's why he goes back to verse 29. They had been thinking that these idols were going to be what saves them, or what they could gain the favor of God with. And he says, you need to repent, change your thinking. And then he's going to go on to talk about the Lord Jesus and how to believe on him. Now, let's look at another example of this in Luke chapter 13. And again, we want to underline a couple of very key words here to understand what Jesus means when he tells them to repent. Luke chapter 13 and verse 1, "There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." Just an atrocity that took place under the supervision of Pontius Pilate, where he had slaughtered some people and mingled their blood with the sacrifices. An awful time. And so here were some people that told Jesus about this occurrence. "And Jesus answering said unto them," he's going to use this as a teaching moment, but I want you to underline this next word. "Suppose." Now that has to do with a person's thinking. I supposed, I thought this. So here's a word, "Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things." Remember, the mindset back then in Bible times and New Testament age was that bad things always happen to bad people. Good things will happen to good people. And so they looked at what happened to those victims of this atrocity and said, well, they must have been horrible sinners because they experienced that atrocity there. And we must be better than them because we haven't been killed like that. Jesus tells them, "Suppose ye that those were worse sinners because they suffered those things. And verse 3 says, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, change your mind, change your thinking about this, ye shall all likewise perish. And then he goes on another example, verse 4, those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, another tragedy. What's the next word? Think. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? You know, these were the worst, most horrible sinners. That's why, you know, they were smashed by that tower because they were bad people. You know, Jesus said in verse 5, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, change your thinking, ye shall all likewise perish. You see, all of us, if we are living in this world without Christ, and if we won't turn to him for salvation, the Bible says we're going to perish in our sins. And Jesus is trying to get them to understand it's not because those people were worse sinners than they are. We're all sinners. And if you don't change your mindset, you're thinking about this, you're going to perish just like they did. And they needed to trust in Christ for salvation. But they needed to change that mindset. That happened to them because they were worse sinners than we are. And understand that they were all sinners before God. Though we can all agree there are examples in the Bible of repentance being connected with salvation, there are a great many differing opinions out there of what the word actually means. And one of the issues that has happened to this word, this English word repent, is that a whole bunch of connotations from Catholic dogma have been attached to that word repent, to where now we've got the idea that it's being sorry and bringing some sort of penitent offering to God to attain his favor again. And those things have been enveloped into this English term where it becomes very confusing and people get wrapped up in the wrong definition about what that word means. As I said, the word translated repent simply means to change your mind. If I were to believe the fact that eating a gallon of ice cream every day would help me to lose weight and stay healthy, I would need somebody to come along and convince me that that's not true. And I would need to change my mind and understand that eating some vegetables along the way might be better than a gallon of ice cream. I would repent. I would change, have a change of mind about that and understand the truth. There are instances in the Bible even of saying that God repented. You remember the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 6 verse 1 where it tells us that it repented the Lord, that he had made man. What does that talk about? Well, just quickly to tell you, the Old Testament word that's most often translated repent has the idea of this. I want you to take a deep breath and then sigh really loud. You just defined the Old Testament word repent. And what that means, it can be either a relaxation, you know, sigh, a sigh of relief, or it can be an angry sigh. You ever do that and huff real loud at somebody because you don't like what they're doing? So God is using this human term to express how sin was grieving his heart. And it was like, getting us to understand how he reacts to sin against him. So that's the Old Testament word of repent. And even tells us that God did so. Now there are multitudes out there who attempt to reform themselves or turn over a new leaf because they get sick of the effects of sin. And many preachers are adamant that repentance must involve sorrow for sin or turning from sin. Will that save anybody, though? Turning over a new leaf? Forsaking sin? That's not going to save anybody. And this idea has gotten into our churches. And I'm sad to say there's even a song that we that we love to sing that has some words in it that may need to be changed. How many of you love the song Victory in Jesus? Oh boy, how many of you have run out of church on this one? You know the end of the first verse that we love to sing? Then I repented. I changed my mind about Jesus? No, I repented of my sins and won the victory. It's just not true, is it? That may be that you know may come along as a believer that you turn from your sin and want to live for God, but that's not what saves you. That's not what gave you the victory. I know one church changed the words to "Then I believed on Jesus Christ and won the victory." I think that fits a little bit better. But here's where we need to be careful. In context of the scriptures and linguistically, you know, the actual word that's in the original language, not the English word repent. It always means a change of mind. And that's all it means. changing your mind about something. And the context will tell you what you need to change your mind about. And you never find it in regard to salvation that you have to change your mind about sin in order to be saved. What is it that you do have to change your mind about? Yeah, Jesus. That you can get to heaven on your own. And you change your mind about the fact that, hey, Jesus died for my sins. He was buried. He rose again. And I can trust in Him to be my Savior. Takes the responsibility off our shoulders and places it completely on Him. It's important to note that the book of John, remember, John is sort of the New Testament gospel tract. Its express purpose is helping individuals believe on Jesus. And it refers to salvation 99 times in the book of John. Do you know how many times it mentions the term repent in that book? Any guesses? It's a goose egg. None. Zero. So if repentance was important with regard to salvation, as far as turning from sin, being sorry for it, and you know, what people often think of with that word, wouldn't John have included it in that somewhere? Acts chapter 16 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. John chapter 3, we looked at that. Acts chapter 8, when Philip the evangelist was talking to the Ethiopian on that road, he told him to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his heart. And we find here in Acts chapter 10, verse 43, if we go to the next line, that the one simple condition is simply that. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Those sins will be taken away. That's the one simple condition for salvation. No mention of repenting of sins or promising to live for Jesus. And then one last question as we finish our study tonight. How are faith and works related then? Because there's a lot made of this. Make Jesus Lord of your life, you know, to be saved, is sometimes said. Well, remember Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So works are no way part of our salvation. But the very next verse talks about works. Where do they fit in? We are His workmanship. So He molds us, He shapes us, He creates us into this new creature in Christ. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Do you see that key word there? That we should walk in them. Does everybody, does every believer, every Christian always walk in those good works like they should? No. And we're not going to, as long as we're living in this sinful flesh. It's not going to happen. John MacArthur, in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, wrote this. He said, salvation is a commitment to leave sin and follow Christ at all costs. If you're not willing to be saved on those terms, Jesus won't take you. Now, friends, that's just not true. Jesus offers it to us as a free gift. It's not of works. Do you see any problems with that statement? He went on to say this. He said, do we literally have to give away everything to become Christians? You know, like the rich young ruler that came to Jesus. He says, no, but we do have to be willing to forsake all. But what is that in reference to? You go to the next slide, Garrett, and we find the Bible tells us that whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be saved. He says, cannot be my disciple. Mixing those two things together, though, will create a false gospel. A few pages later, MacArthur says, there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Well, I think we've seen tonight that's not true. That's not true. James chapter 2 is another place where folks kind of get caught up in where James says, you know, faith without works is dead, being alone. And I wish we had time to discuss that one. But always look at an unclear passage in light of those that are clear. And there are some wonderful explanations of what James is actually talking about there. It's not talking about keeping or maintaining your salvation through works at all or verifying that it's real. Now, the message of Lordship salvation provides no hope for sinners like you and me. No hope. And I wonder tonight, have you received God's free gift? We've talked a lot about this, that it's by God's grace, through faith, in Christ alone. Have you ever believed on Christ? The Bible tells us, it's very simple, that we were born and God desired, He created man to have fellowship with Him. But something got in the way of that. Something blocks that from happening. from us being able to walk with God and have fellowship with Him. That's sin. If I were to use this as an illustration of what sin is, sin will prevent us from being with God and being able to live with Him. And God knew that we couldn't try to work our way back to Him, because even all the good that we do is contaminated by the sin in our heart. And we might try to turn and let God see only our good works, but He still can see right through, and He knows our heart. We still have our sin. And so Jesus came, and He died on the cross. He became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus came, and He took our sin. So now we're free from that, if we'll believe on Him. And He removed it as far as the east is from the west, and now we can, if we believe on Christ, have that fellowship with God and be with Him. If you've never done that, can I encourage you tonight to, in your heart, believe on Jesus Christ. Trust Him as your Savior. I wonder if we could bow for just a moment, give you a chance to do that. If you're here this afternoon and you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior, today you could do that right there in your seat. You can ask the Lord. He can hear your thoughts. He knows what's going on in your heart. And if that's you today, you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior based on what He's done for you, would you cry out to Him in your heart? Just ask Him, and He will save you. He's promised, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." But maybe you're here and you are a believer. We've got to understand that a clear gospel is the message a lost and dying world needs. It's their only hope. Are we giving that out? Will you determine to examine every teaching platform in your life and make sure you're not being subtly drawn into those false gospels? Things like study Bibles, the books you have, the music, the lyrics of those, the sermons that you hear on radio, TV, and be very careful about being swept into those other teachings. I know in Sunday school, we'll try to have some lessons about how to approach people from different backgrounds, maybe that grew up in Catholicism or the Jehovah's Witnesses, and how do we witness to them? How do we give the clear gospel to them? D.L. Moody used to say that the only difference between the gospel and every other belief system out there, the difference is only two letters of the alphabet, the letters N and E. Because they're all about do, everything you can to earn your way to God. And our belief is that Jesus has already done everything necessary. It's finished.